Let me tell you about a priest in Jerusalem, sometime around 4 to 6 BC. We don't know the exact date. But he was hot and tired and splattered with blood as he trudged back to his quarters for the night after a hard day's work. His back ached, his feet throbbed. Whoever said being a priest in Jerusalem was easy? How many sacrifices had he offered that day? 40 maybe? 50? Possibly more. A group of 20 shepherds had arrived at once from Beersheba. One lamb after another, all at once. Kill the lamb, drain the blood, pour the blood around the altar, cut the carcass into pieces, wash the legs and the entrails, carry each piece up to the altar, lay it carefully and arrange it on the altar and the fire before the Lord. It was work all day long. But he wasn't complaining. It was also very important, you see. God had revealed many, many years before that he could only be approached through blood sacrifice. So from the dawn of human history, man has craved a priest, a mediator, somebody he could trust to offer his sacrifice for him, somebody to represent him before God. There is that instinctive feeling that we've offended God by our wrongdoing, and somehow God must be appeased, and it must be done by someone unique, someone who in one sense is like us. Otherwise, he could not understand our weaknesses and our needs. He has to be like us, and yet he has to be someone special, set apart unto God and appointed by God for this task. Not just anybody can approach God, can he? This particular priest felt good about his work, offering sacrifices for the sins of the people, and interceding with God on behalf of the needs of the people. Sacrifices and intercession. That was his great twofold ministry as a priest. Sacrifice and intercession. Just as the prophet represented God to men, so the priest represented men before God, and he did it in these two ways: offering sacrifices and making intercession. That was his duty as a priest. But it had been going on for so many years now. Hundreds of thousands of sacrifices had been offered on that altar in Jerusalem. In fact, it's estimated by the Jewish historian Josephus that in one Passover week alone, 1 week, 256,500 lambs were burned on the altar in Jerusalem. Think of it. Over 256,000 lambs. Can you imagine the mechanics and the logistics to offering that many sacrifices on an altar in 1 week's time? Is this really what God wants? Does this really please him? Does this really satisfy his offended holiness? Certainly the priest must have asked himself that question on occasion. What about that psalm that says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required." Could it be that sacrifices and offerings were not really what God wanted? I mean, this was his whole life as a priest, as well as the 18,000 other priests in and around Jerusalem in that day who took their turn in the temple to offer those sacrifices. This was their life. What did God mean when he said, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not required"? And then there was that prophecy about the great high priest in Psalm 110. Certainly priests in Jerusalem in that day would have thought about it and wondered about it. Is your Bible open to Psalm 110? They knew this passage well. They must have been perplexed over its meaning. David is writing the psalm. He mentions somebody he calls his Lord. And yet the Lord, Jehovah, is talking to this person whom David calls his Lord. Jehovah's talking to David's Lord. Strange. "The Lord says to my Lord," David writes, "sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Then the Lord says to David's Lord something else in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, and here's what he says. Thou art a priest, David's Lord, who's not Jehovah, at least not the same person as Jehovah. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priest. Strange prophecy. What could it mean? Every priest in Israel is of the Levitical order. He's a descendant of Levi. Now David said there's a priest coming who will be of the Melchizedekian order. What does that mean? Who is he? Every Jew knew who Levi was. Well, they knew who Melchizedek was too. He's revealed in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek was a Gentile priest. He was the priest who met Abraham when Abraham was returning from his victory over four Mesopotamian kings who had invaded the land and taken Abraham's nephew Lot captive, you remember? They'd kidnapped him. David pursued them with just over 300 servants and in a miraculous victory defeated those kings. And he was on his way home now with the spoils of the battle, and he's met by this man named Melchizedek, a priest. And David paid him tithes of all the spoils of the battle. If you read the story in Genesis 14, you'll see he's called the King of Salem. Salem probably means Jerusalem. He's also called the King of Righteousness. Salem means peace. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And this one who's the King of Salem and a priest of the Most High God is both the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness. He's the one in whom righteousness and peace meet together. And we ought to be familiar with that concept if we were here last Sunday morning anyway. Two things that go together consistently in the Scripture, righteousness and peace. But if you read the story in Genesis 14, Melchizedek appeared on the scene of Scripture suddenly and disappeared just as suddenly. We learn nothing of his ancestry, his birth, his death. He's just there. And now David tells us he's the forerunner of another great priest to come, whom Zechariah later tells us is a king priest, a priest who will sit on the throne. He holds both offices. The Jews unanimously accepted this prophecy as messianic. Messiah was to be a priest. A priest. Now you would imagine that every priest in Jerusalem would have thought about that periodically. That priest we were talking about, the outset of the message. Certainly he thought about this prophecy because he knew the Scripture. He won't come of the tribe of Levi like I have. What tribe will he be from? If he was thinking, he would have thought of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 and learned that he would come from the tribe of Judah. How can he be a priest forever, as the Scripture says? We die. He must be divine. A divine priest would be the only one who could live forever or be a priest forever. How can he be both David's Lord and David's son? Because the Scripture does say he's David's descendant. But yet here he's David's Lord. That doesn't make sense. He must, if they're thinking, he would have came to the conclusion that he must be both human and divine, son of God and son of man. What kind of sacrifices could he possibly offer that would have eternal value? Again, if he's thinking, he would have remembered Isaiah's prediction that Messiah would offer the sacrifice of himself. That Messiah would give himself a sacrifice, and his sufferings would pay for the iniquity, Isaiah said, of us all. What a sacrifice. Not just for the sins of one person who brought a lamb, but everybody. Little did our friend in Jerusalem know that his eternal replacement, the great high priest predicted in the Old Testament, had just been born and was lying of all places in a stable in Bethlehem that very night. Let's trace his story. We've seen the Old Testament prophecy of the great high priest. Let's look secondly at the earthly ministry of the great high priest. His priesthood was predicted right before his birth. In Matthew chapter 1, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph to explain Mary's pregnancy, he said those familiar words in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, And you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Save them from sin? That's the function of a priest. Only a priest could save people from their sins. The angel Gabriel told Mary when he appeared to her a short time later that her son would be called the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. That would be the nature of that eternal priest of Melchizedek's order. He would have to be both Son of God and Son of Man. And then he came. And the angels announced his birth to some shepherds on a hillside near Bethlehem. For unto you is born this day, they said, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That about said it all. A Savior. He's the priest who's going to deal with the sin problem, save them from sins. He's Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord, a divine being. He was the one predicted by David in Psalm 110, that eternal priest of Melchizedek's order. And then he came and began his ministry. From the very beginning, it was clear that he would not only have a prophetic ministry and represent God to men and declare God's word to men, but he would have a priestly ministry. When John the Baptist introduced him to the nation for the first time in the wilderness of Judea, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Takes away the sin of the world? That has to be a priestly ministry. And it reaches beyond just one person or one family or even one nation. He'll deal with the sins of the world. As he came to the end of his earthly ministry, he met with his disciples in an upper room one night. And in the course of that evening's events, where they celebrated the Passover, he broke bread and he drank wine. And holding that wine in a cup before his disciples, he said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins? That's the role of a priest. To offer a blood sacrifice that will provide forgiveness of sins. Jesus was a priest. What about the other role of a priest? Intercession. Did Jesus fulfill that? We'll read the story of his life and watch him pray. Sometimes he prays for hours at a time. Some occasions he prays all night long. Visit the upper room again and listen to him pray for his own. We call that prayer in John 17 his high priestly prayer. Because that's what priests do, intercede for their own. It's a great prayer for his followers, his believers, his disciples. Us. It wasn't but a few minutes after that prayer for all believers that he prayed for one specific believer with a desperate need. He said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired permission to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." He prayed for his own. He knew their needs and he prayed for them. He performed the intercessory function of a priest. Jesus was a priest. Nowhere is this theme of Christ's priesthood dealt with more thoroughly than in the book of Hebrews. Would you turn there, please, this morning? And leaf through some key passages with me, beginning with chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2, 17. We read, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things." He's talking about Jesus. "That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make satisfaction for the sins of the people." Propitiation, atonement. To satisfy God's holiness for sinful people. He had to be made like his brethren. He had to be like us. He satisfied the first condition of a priest. He could understand us and sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he was like us. He had a human body and he had a human nature as well as a divine nature. We see him next in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was. Aha, somebody appointed him. He didn't usurp his position as a priest. He was appointed by God. He met the second condition. Not only was he like us, he was appointed by God. His next mention is in chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's called the great high priest. That's the first time any priest in the Bible is called great. But we're not surprised. He was great because he was, the writer to the Hebrews says in that verse, the Son of God. That's exactly whom he needed to be to fulfill that Old Testament prophecy concerning that high priest who will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He had to be the Son of God. He was. Look over to chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. We know Jesus fulfilled that condition. That's a condition generally that the writer to the Hebrews lays down. But we know Jesus fulfilled it. He told us so back in chapter 2, verse 17. But he didn't usurp that authority as a priest. Again, we learn it. He was appointed by the Father. Look at verse 4. No one takes the honor to himself, but he receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee." Just as he says also in another passage, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Aha, he's the one. Predicted by David in Psalm 110 in verse 4. The priest forever after Melchizedek's order, appointed by God. Yes, God's own son. We see it again in verse 10. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He wasn't a Levitical priest. He couldn't be. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was of a different order, the order of Melchizedek. Now, why is that important? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us what it implies. First of all, because he's of Melchizedek's order, his priesthood is eternal. We've seen it already. It's repeated in verse 6. He's a priest forever. And as an eternal priest, he can offer an eternal salvation from sin. In fact, he does. Look at verse 9. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Only an eternal priest could offer an eternal salvation. So his priesthood is eternal. Secondly, his priesthood is superior. The writer to the Hebrews takes a lengthy section in chapter 7 where he shows that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than Levi's priesthood. And he tells us how he knows that. You know how he knows it? Because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And Abraham was Levi's ancestor. Therefore, since the lesser pays tithes to the greater, Levi has to be lesser than Melchizedek. And his priesthood lesser than Melchizedek's priesthood. Jesus' priesthood is greater. It's eternal. It's superior. Third, his priesthood is intransmissible. It cannot be passed on to anybody else. The Levitical priesthood was passed on. It had to be. If they wanted to have a priest, somebody else had to do it because every priest died. But Jesus' priesthood, this eternal priest from the order of Melchizedek, can never die. He is a priest forever, and he doesn't give his priesthood to anybody else. Look at verse 23 of chapter 7. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. He's triumphed over death. And his resurrection guarantees a perpetual priesthood. Priests who ministered in Jerusalem during the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, above all others, must have thought through some of the implications of this priesthood in Psalm 110 in verse 4. Surely they must have thought of it. Maybe that weary priest we described at the outset of this message lived through the life of Jesus Christ and recognized him as the fulfillment of David's prophecy and trusted him as his eternal priest and Savior. We're not surprised to learn in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that shortly after Christ's ascension into heaven, as the apostles preached the message of salvation, we're told many priests were obedient to the faith. Many priests. Why priests? They knew. They, above all others, understood the importance and value of the great high priest whom the apostles were preaching to them. And many were saved. Well, you say, this is a very interesting study of the great high priest, but so what? I mean, what difference does it make? Why do I care about that as I sit here in church on Christmas morning, the day we celebrate the Savior's birth? That's exactly what I want to talk about next. The relationship to us. And that relates to the present work of the great high priest. We've seen the Old Testament prophecy and the earthly ministry. Look now at the great present work of our high priest. Now remember, we all need a priest. Well, you need a priest. You may not realize that, but you do. You need somebody to represent you before God. And the Christ of Christmas is our perfect high priest. Because of Christmas, we have our own personal, private priest doing for us exactly what a priest is expected to do. And that's good news. That's something you can enjoy all day today, Christmas Day, and every day of your life as a believer. You can enjoy the ministry of our great high priest. Look at it in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 26. Hebrews 9, 26. It says, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, like every other priest or sacrifice. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that's a great Christmas verse. We don't usually turn to it at Christmas, but we should, because it tells why Jesus was born in that manger in Bethlehem. See, why he was manifested? Manifested means why he came, why he appeared, why he was made known, why he was born, why he lived, why he died, why he rose again. He was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He performed the first great function of a priest, sacrifice. And he did it once and for all. Once and for all. And he was not only the priest who offered the sacrifice, he himself was the sacrifice for our sins. And the effects of his sacrifice linger on. It never needs to be repeated. He never needs to die again, and no sacrifice, no blood sacrifice, ever needs to be offered again to enable people to approach God. He did it once. That's very important to the writer of the Hebrews. It's stated twice right here in this context, again down in verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. He says it in chapter 7. He says it again in chapter 10. Look at the chapter 10 passage, beginning in verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And every priest, every other priest, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. Also from Psalm 110. Now watch verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. If we have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, if we've been set apart unto him, and that's what it means to be sanctified in this verse. Sanctification can mean different things in different contexts. Sometimes it means our salvation. Sometimes it means our progressive growth in the likeness of Christ. Sometimes it means our ultimate perfection and glorification. Here it means our salvation.
We who have been set apart unto God, we have been, the writer says, perfected for all time. What an incredible thing. Perfected, completed, fully equipped, and qualified to enter heaven by virtue of our association with the perfectly righteous high priest. Perfected for all time. Now that doesn't mean any of us are going to live sinless lives. You aren't, and I'm not. We will sin because we have a sinful nature. And it will get the best of us periodically. But we can have the joyful assurance that God has put our sins behind him forever. Once and for all. Look at it down in verse 17. Quoting Jeremiah 31 now. He says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Our sin problem is settled. We need no other priest. We need no other sacrifice. Ever. That's what it says. There is no longer any offering for sin. That one sacrifice endures for all time. There's no need to let the burden of our sin and the guilt we have torture us and keep us from entering God's presence ever again. There's no need. The greatest gift a person can have is ours for the taking this Christmas day. The gift of forgiveness of sins. Have you received that gift? It's yours by faith in Jesus Christ. You can live in freedom from the fear of divine punishment today and every day because the Christ of Christmas has done his perfect work as our great high priest. You can approach God freely through him. He is your mediator. He's the one who represents you before God, the one who paid for your sins. Enjoy him. Think about him. Appreciate him. Worship him. Adore him for what he did for you in providing forgiveness of sins. That's why he came. That's what Christmas is all about. But what about that second function of a priest? Intercession. Does he do that? Turn back to chapter 7 again, please, in verse 25. Hebrews 7:25. "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He always lives to make intercession for them. One reason we can be assured that he will save us fully and finally, according to this verse, he's able to save us forever, fully and finally, because he's praying for us right now. Right this minute, Jesus is praying for you. He ever lives to make intercession. Let me see if I can illustrate the importance of that. Suppose I needed some kind of special medical attention. Now, as far as I know, I don't. But suppose I had a terminal illness and desperately needed some medical attention. There's only one doctor in the country who has the skill to provide the medical help that I need. But the demands on his time are enormous, and he just cannot fit any more patients into his schedule. He's working night and day. But I know his son. He's a friend of mine. I went to school with him. And I say to him, will you intercede for your father, with your father on my behalf? And he does. I'm in pretty good shape now. Because that doctor's son is my friend. And he's interceding for me. And surely he's going to find some time on the basis of his son's intercession. We know the Son of God, friends. The Son of God. And one of his major functions right now as our high priest is interceding with his Father on our behalf. If you want to know some of the things he's praying for right now, go back and review that great high priestly prayer sometime in John 17. See what he prayed for when he was on the earth. He's probably praying for some of those same things right now. He prayed for our protection in that prayer. He prayed that we would be more and more set apart unto God. He prayed for our oneness and our unity and our love. He prayed for our ultimate glorification. These are things that are important to him. He's praying for them. He even knows what we need when we don't know it ourselves. He knew what Peter needed. He knew that Satan was going to tempt Peter. And so he prayed that Peter's faith would not fail him. And that prayer was answered. Peter did fall into sin, but his faith didn't fail him. He came through it stronger, ultimately, than he had been in answer to the Savior's prayer. Now, we learn some good things about Christ's intercessory ministry right here in verse 25 of Hebrews 7. They're in those three words, he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. For one thing, his intercession is personal. He always lives. He doesn't delegate this responsibility to other people because he doesn't want to be bothered or he's too busy. Sorry, I can't handle that today, so somebody else do that. Did you ever have someone promise to talk to somebody for you, maybe your boss or your teacher or some influential friend? They say, yeah, I'll put in a good word for you, and he never does it. So you confront him one day and say, oh, yeah, well, I asked so-and-so to do that for me, and it never got done. It never happens. He personally always lives to make intercession for us. It's personal. Secondly, it's perpetual. He always lives to make intercession. He never leaves the job. He never gets too busy. He never gets sick and tired of doing it. He's always there to bring our needs to the Father's attention. The great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said on one occasion, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." You feel that way? If you could hear Jesus Christ praying for you in the next room. He goes on to say, yet distance doesn't make any difference. He is praying for me right now. So what is there to fear for the child of God? Yes, we live in an age of fear, in a world of fear. But there's no need for the child of God to fear. Jesus is praying for us. What a fantastic assurance is ours. It's not only personal and perpetual, it's very practical. He always lives. I can't think of anything more practical than that. He lives. Jesus lives. This is not just a pretty story about a baby in a manger today, folks. Nor will it be just a sad story about a man on a cross in a few months. On Good Friday. Jesus Christ is alive. The eternal Son of God became a man, lived, died, and rose again. And he lives today to make intercession for us. I can't think of anything more practical that I know about to share with you today than that fact. The Christ of Christmas is a great high priest who lives today at the Father's right hand to pray for you and me. And to make our needs known to the Father, needs that we are not even aware of. We may not get everything we want for Christmas today from our family and our friends. But I can assure you we will get everything we need from our Heavenly Father. Everything. We can live with that joyful assurance today, Christmas Day, and every day. Because the Christ of Christmas is on the job, doing his work as the great high priest. The writer to the Hebrews sums it up beautifully in chapter 8 and verse 1. He wants to be sure we understand what this book is all about. Look at it, will you? Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. I want to sum up what I've been saying in these chapters. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. There it is. We have a high priest. Let's learn to appreciate him. Let one of the things you're thankful for this Christmas day, one of the things foremost in your mind as you gather together and do what you do in your family traditions at Christmas time, let one of the things be to glorify and magnify and adore and enjoy and appreciate your great high priest, who made sacrifice for your sins once and for all, and who ever lives to intercede for you. Now, if you aren't a child of God, if you're not absolutely certain your sins have been forgiven, and Jesus Christ is your Savior and sin bearer, then you can receive today the greatest gift ever made available to mankind.
It's the gift of eternal life. It's called a gift in the scripture. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Will you receive that gift? You must acknowledge your need of it. That means acknowledging your sin. God, I'm a sinner. And then believing that Jesus Christ paid for your sin as your great high priest and putting your trust in him. Don't let Christmas Day go by without settling this eternal issue. Let's bow together in God's presence in prayer. Father, we pray that on this joyous day, there may be added joy in our own midst and in heaven's glory, because some are added to your family, O God. With our heads bowed together, may I give you an opportunity to make this decision by extending this service just a moment. This eternal decision that affects your eternal destiny. If you're not sure you're a believer in Jesus Christ, up until this point in your life, you've never consciously put your faith in him as your Savior. That's what it means to be a believer. Not just believe he lived and died, but trusted him, committed your life to him in simple trust as your Savior and sin bearer. I'm going to ask you to pray with me right now, in the quiet of your own mind. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. Thank you that the great high priest offered himself for my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me now. That's why he came. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Trust him, will you? Father, we ask you that in these moments, some will make that joyous entrance into your family. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.